Well, this is the last of our series of talks on Ephesians as we come to the end of the book. And really, it's the sort of climax of all that Paul's been building to. The theme for the day, or we've called it the big battle. And hopefully, even as the passage was read, you'll realise that the passage is a warfare passage. Paul is telling us, Paul who wrote Ephesians, that if you're Christian, you are at war constantly. Spiritual war. And he talks about Satan, he talks about the devil. And far from, in our culture, most of the sort of occult stuff we see, things like Buffy the Vampire Slayer and Twilight and all the rest of it, it's a little bit comic book, isn't it? You know, Buffy in high heels kind of karate kicks the devil in the face and he falls down and she rams a stake through his heart and all the rest of it. It's almost spoof. And yet Paul wants us to know, if we're Christians, that we shouldn't treat the devil like that. That he's no comic book fantasy, that he's nothing at all funny at all. He is a deadly enemy. And so this passage is, in a way, it's X-rated. I can't make the Bible PG or a sort of 12A. And if you're not a Christian and you're new to this sort of stuff, it's exactly the kind of passage that's probably going to, well, surprise you. Maybe as we look through it, you think, seriously, do people really believe this stuff nowadays? Well, they do. One of the things that you realise right from the third chapter of the Bible is that just as there's a God, also too, there is the devil. He's not God's equal. They're not equally strong fighting it out. God is always more powerful. But from the third chapter of the Bible onwards, he is always there causing trouble. And so the first thing we'll see as we look down at this passage is that we are in a battle, so we need to wake up and fight. Okay, if you're a Christian, you are in a battle, so wake up and fight. Now have a look down to verse 12. We see who the enemy is. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, when he says rulers and authorities, he doesn't mean governments or kings there or emperors, because, well, verse 12, they're not flesh and blood. So it's not humans we're fighting against, says Paul. All those different words, authorities and spiritual powers, they're different words for evil spirits. Okay, we're not told anything more about them. We can't put them in hierarchies or classes. We're not to get too into the occult. But they are real, says Paul. And they are fighting against you. And it's very interesting that Paul says we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against human beings. Elsewhere in his ministry, just a few letters earlier, Paul says this about his work. This is describing his own life. Five times I received the lashes at the hands of the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked for a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's a lot of list of troubles that Paul's gone through. Lashings from the Jewish authorities who didn't like his message. Rejection from the Gentiles. He was put in prison. He was stoned. He escaped. He was shipwrecked. On and on, these troubles came to him. And yet he still says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. And yet it was flesh and blood that were beating him. When Paul was lashed by the Jewish synagogue, it wasn't the devil doing it. It was human hands. So how can he say we don't wrestle with flesh and blood? Well, it's because he realises that behind human opposition to the church and the gospel stands the devil. The devil can use all sorts of means, if you like. He's like the general who sits at the desk coordinating the attack, coordinating the war, and using all sorts of different forces on the ground to actually carry it out. So in verse 11, we meet the devil. You have to stand against the schemes of the devil. And even just using that word schemes tells us that the devil is far cleverer than we are. He's not just about the full frontal obvious attack. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's very unlikely that you're going to convert to be a Satanist or sort of join the Hell's Angels and start sacrificing goats and daubing the blood on the altar and all the rest of it. It's just not going to tempt you, is it? But the devil's not that stupid. He doesn't need to get you to do that. His prime aim is to get you to turn away from Christ, turn away from the gospel. That's all he cares about. He doesn't care about how he does it. You've just got to turn away. So as we look through the Bible, sometimes we see him afflicting people with illnesses. The book of Job, all sorts of terrible things happen to Job, even death for some of his family members. But the reason Job gets these horrible diseases is not just because Satan likes people being ill, although he probably does, being evil. It's so that Job will stop worshipping God. The whole aim is to turn Job from God. So illness becomes a weapon, if you like, in Satan's hands to turn Job away. Or else he undermines God's word. You think of the story of Adam and Eve, where Satan slithers up to Eve and says, "You won't really die if you eat the fruit. I know God says there's judgment, you know, heaven and hell, but that's not really true." He sort of slithers into our minds and tells us, look, don't take the Bible too seriously. Hey, it's the 21st century. None of your mates do. Well, that works just as well. In fact, sometimes, for some of us, and maybe even at the moment this is you, there comes a particularly tough time. Have a look down to verse 13. Therefore, says Paul, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. What's the evil day? It's likely that he's referring to particular times where you get particularly persecuted. In general, Paul talks about evil days, the last days. And that's just the whole period of time between Jesus dying and rising again and him coming back in the future. So in general, we're in the last days. But it's singular here, the evil day. And probably what he means is you need to prepare yourself. If you're a Christian, realize that you're in a battle. Because on certain days in your life, maybe tomorrow, maybe 10 years' time, at certain times you get particularly put through the mill. Jesus never promised a breeze. He didn't promise that the Christian life would be a doddle. He told us we'd have to take up our crosses and follow him. And it may be that for even just some here at the moment, that's you. You are particularly under the hammer. There's plenty more to come. From this passage to encourage us. But already, there's a small encouragement, just knowing that nothing's gone wrong. I think sometimes when we get weighed down, perhaps illness strikes, or unemployment, or we just lose time and time again in our battle with sin, or our prayer life seems dead, or we can't read the Bible, or whatever it is, and we think that something's gone wrong. But actually, the Christian life is a fight. And even the very fact that you're struggling, even if you feel like you're failing, the very fact that you're fighting shows that you're alive as a Christian. So if you're not a Christian, you won't care that you're not reading the Bible. You won't care that you're falling and lapsing into sin and lust for the 200th time that week. You don't care that you've not shared the gospel. Even the fact that you're fighting is in a small way an encouragement to us. It's warfare, says Paul. But equally, just as he doesn't always come full on to turn us into Satanists, Satan, the devil, can use the kind of schemes that just tempt us and charm us too. He tries to tell us that life isn't war. Verse 10, you don't need to be strong, he whispers to us. Because actually, look, life is comfortable. He tempts us with pleasure just to settle back into the sofa, watch the sort of 9th episode in a row of Friends or 24 or whatever it might be, and not engage in the battle. The battle with the duvet on the morning of the student prayer meeting, when the alarm goes off and you think, look, I just want another half an hour in bed. Never mind praying this week. Well, that's a spiritual battle. He's very happy just to keep you in bed. He doesn't need to turn you into a devil worshipper. The lies he whispers in our ear, look, it's someone else's turn. You're doing so much more than everyone else at church. Why should you go and do anything else? Don't get carried away. Don't get too into this Jesus stuff. It's just strange. It's odd. What will your friends think? What will your family think? It's a battle constantly. I don't know if you've seen any of the Narnia films. I went to see the last before one, Prince Caspian, with a friend who lives over in Nottingham. And in one of the, there's several awesome battle scenes. If you've not seen Narnia, think of Lord of the Rings or something, where they're charging down the hill, swords out, it's for Aslan, we're going to go for it. And it really pumps you up, the music rouses and all the rest of it. And afterwards, we were driving home, and as you probably know, the Narnia films are Christian allegories, with Aslan, the lion, being Jesus. And my friend said, look, it really fires you up, doesn't it, to really sort of live for Christ. That's the idea of the films. And then he said something which I thought was really interesting. He said, but I would find it far easier to charge into battle, with a sword, charge down the hill on a horse, if I knew I was doing it for Christ, than I do just to fight sin in my daily life, than I do to try and share the gospel with my non-Christian friends, than I do to pray or read or whatever it might be. And yet, actually, the way you fight the battle really, the real battle, is not physical and outward and violent, but it is these little battles with sin, with the world, with the devil. And that is where the real fight kicks in. Now, if you're not a Christian, already it might just strike you this is incredibly weird. Hasn't science disproved the devil? Do you really believe that in the 21st century? I don't want to go too much into it now, but there is no way that scientific research could somehow prove or disprove Satan. He doesn't leave a mark on litmus paper. You can't pick him up with a Geiger counter. C.S. Lewis, who wrote those Narnia stories, said this: there are two equal and opposite errors we can fall into about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. But they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. A materialist, so an atheist, or a magician with the same delight. The devil's happy either way. And actually, weirdly, the evidence that Satan's at work is the fact that you don't care. Now, that's what he's trying to get you to do, to just not care about the Bible, about Christ, about the gospel. He's very happy to do it politely and nicely and intellectually. That'll do fine. But that is the evidence that the war is on. He's fighting for your soul. And you must, says Paul, says God, resist him and turn and find the rescue of Christ. You see, the war zone is described in two ways down here. If we have the enemy, both the spiritual forces and the devil in charge of them, the war zone is in two places. So first of all, in verse 12, the end of that verse, the spiritual forces of evil are in the heavenly places. That's just telling us that it's a spiritual war, not a physical war. It doesn't mean heaven, as in the place you go where you die. It just means the spiritual kingdom. But also, it's played out in the real world. You see, spiritual warfare isn't just about learning weird prayers to say against Satan or getting practices that drive him away. It's fought out in your real life. This passage comes at the end of a book full of practical instructions. Even if you just look at the same page, you see instructions about how to be a good parent. That is a spiritual battle. Will we try and bring our children up knowing the Bible, praying with them, turning to Christ at all times? Or will we just bring our kids up like everyone else does in England? That's a spiritual battle. How do we treat our wives? Are we prepared to die for them daily? Are we striving to wash them with the word? Or are we just lazy and standing back? Well, that is a spiritual battle. This is where the spiritual warfare happens in Ephesians. Earlier on in chapter 4, Paul has said, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give an opportunity to the devil." When someone's done something to annoy you, that is the time you're in a spiritual battle. The devil is there trying to tempt you, to push you. Lose your rag. Shout at the kids, shout at the wife, shout at your friends. Lose your temper with your boss. The battle is fought in the real world. And so the command is be strong in verse 10. Be strong. You can wimp out. Christianity is not, it's often portrayed as if I can put this rightly, it's portrayed as basically a bit of a girly thing. You often find it, if you ever do door knocking, you know, go around the village, and the vicar who I used to work for in Duffield said that he would knock on the door with his dog collar on and say, "Hi, I'm from the local church. We're just going around the village telling people about what we're up to." And often not, if the husband opens the door, what does he say? "Oh, I'll go and get the wife." As if somehow religion is the kind of the woman's thing. I'm not quite sure where it came from. Maybe it's because quite a lot of our songs are slightly effeminate. But actually, there's nothing wussy about trying to live the Christian life. It is a fight. And men in particular ought to be taking the lead. We've seen that in Ephesians several times. We must be standing up and fighting and not standing back. A guy called Warren Wiersbe said, "The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground." And I think too often, and particularly blokes, we're worse at this than girls actually, overall. We do treat life as a playground. All we care about is being able to play World of Warcraft or watch DVDs or trawl the internet all night. That's what we spend our time doing, not engaging in the spiritual battle. Fascinating when you read missionary magazines. So many of them, when they list their missionaries, there are sort of 60-70% female who go into all these tribes in the ends of the earth. That's great. That's not that they shouldn't. But why are there so more women doing it than men? Well, because men are treating life as a playground. And adolescence is getting extended. We're acting the same way at 22, 25, 32 as we were at 12. We just won't grow up and fight. So fight, says Paul, verse 10, be strong. And be strong in particular in the strength of his might. You win, not by trying to be a tough guy, but by trusting in the strength of Christ's might. That phrase came earlier to describe the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead in chapter 1. And in chapter 1 we heard, if you remember, that the same power that God used to raise Christ up, he now uses in us. And in chapter 1 again we were told, we're raised with Christ to the highest of the heavens, above the prince of the air, the devil. And he told us that so we knew that we are above the devil, not below him. It's not that he outranks us, it's the other way around, because we're with Christ. And so what Paul goes on to do in this passage is, as it were, give us the tools. How do you get this power to resist temptation, to resist laziness, to resist the lies of the devil? Well, he provides armour. And this is verses 13 through to 18. Verse 13 we see there, take up the whole armour of God. The armour of God. The armour of God is the armour that belongs to God. And if we take up the armour of God, we will be able to stand, he says in verse 13. Do you see the logic? Take up the whole armour of God, that you, so that you'll be able to withstand in the evil day and stand firm. So if you learn how to put on this armour that he's about to tell us about, well, you'll be able to resist the devil. So put on the armour, able to resist. Don't do it, and you're going to get battered. Okay? You've got to learn how to put the armour on. So that's what we need to see how to do. The answer isn't to get really tied up in exactly what the breastplate of righteousness is or the belt of truth, as if you could sort of put one on, not the other, or as if there's some magic way of, I don't know, putting these different bits of spiritual armour on. Elsewhere, he uses different images. So whereas here, it's the breastplate of righteousness. In Thessalonians, he talks about the breastplate of truth and love. So it doesn't seem that he's too bothered about what thing links with what part of the armour. The overall picture is what matters. And to get the overall picture, we need to see it in two ways, really. The armour is to help us repel the devil. And the devil does two things. The first that he does is accuse us. In fact, that's what Satan means, the accuser. The accuser. So we need to be able to defend ourselves against his accusations. So, for instance, he comes to you and says, look, you're bound to fail. Okay, you call yourself a Christian, but you are bound to fail. You cannot beat this sin. You know you can't. Think how many times you failed in the past. Well, what do we do? Well, we need to put on, verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So the truth there just represents all the things we know from the Bible. So the devil says you can't win, you're powerless. And we think back to chapter 1, where we're told that all the greatness of God's power towards us who believe is working in us. So in my mind I hear, you can't beat it, and I fight with God's word and say, no, I can. He has changed me if I'm a Christian, so I'm the kind of person now who can not sin. I need to believe I'm a new person. Or he says to us, look, you're a rubbish Christian, you're a failure. Everyone else at church is strong and going for it, and you are dirty. The secrets you've got in your heart, if they only knew, they'd never want to be friends with you. And we fight back with the breastplate of righteousness, for instance, verse 14. Righteousness in the Bible can mean two things, but one of the things it means is the status, as it were, of being not guilty before God. So if you were not guilty in court, the judge would bring his hammer down and say, you are righteous. That's the idea. And so we say to Satan, look, okay, I have sinned, but God has given me righteousness. It's not my own. It's a gift. It's a breastplate. It's something that's outside me. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that it's as if Christ gives us his cloak to wrap round us, symbolizing all his good deeds. So even though underneath I may be dirty, outside I'm clean. That's why vicars wear a black robe underneath and a white one on top. The black stands for all the sin that we're really like. But the white sort of cassock thing, or whatever it's called, that goes over the top, stands for Christ's righteous deeds that cover it up. There's a great story about Martin Luther, who is one of the great reformers, who really basically broke away and started Protestantism. And he used to get tormented by the devil. And one time he tells this story. And he says to begin with, he wasn't sure if it's a dream or whether it really happened, but either way, it stands. So he was asleep, and Satan appeared to him and said, "Luther, how dare you pretend to be a reformer of the church? Luther, let your memory do its duty. Let your conscience do its duty. You have committed this sin. You've been guilty of that sin. You've omitted this duty. You've neglected that duty. Let your reform begin in your own house. How dare you attempt to be a reformer of the church?" Okay, you're guilty. You don't stand up and preach, Luther, and write books. You're guilty. Start with yourself. Luther says back to Satan, "Take up that slate that lies at the table, at the bottom of the bed, and write down all the sins with which you've now charged me. And if there are any extras, put them down too." Satan says to Luther, "Rejoice to have the opportunity of accusing me, just as our blessed Lord is rejoiced to have the opportunity of defending me." So Satan took up the pencil and wrote a long and painful roll of all my sins. And then said Luther to Satan, "Have you written them all down?" Satan answered, "Yes, and a black and dark catalogue it is, sufficient to prevent you from making any attempt to reform others, till at first you preferred your own life." Luther said, "Take up that slate again and write down as I will dictate to you. My sins are many. My transgressions in the sight of a holy God are countless. In me there dwells no good thing. But, Satan, after that last sin you've recorded, write this down, this announcement that I'll repeat to you from 1 John. The blood of Jesus cleans me from all sin." It's a great little story. It says, basically says to Satan, "Yeah, you're right. In fact, you've missed out a few. Put these sins down too. But at the end of that list, write down that I've been cleansed by Christ." And that's the gospel. The breastplate of righteousness is just a picture of exactly that. Looking away from ourselves to Jesus' righteousness. So when Satan tempts me to despair, in the words of the song, I don't give up. I look to Christ and find new joy and strength. So lots of this armour is defensive, as it were. It's truths to believe, so I don't get downhearted and discouraged. But some of it, too, is to repel the devil, not as an accuser, not as someone who comes to try and beat me down, but as someone who tempts me. So I've got to fight off not just his accusations, but his temptations. And here we see another side to this armour. And it's one I think that's quite often missed. If you flick back to the book of Isaiah, it's about halfway through the Bible, and chapter 59. It's on page 749. Isaiah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And at this stage in the book, God has seen that the world has rebelled against him and the people who are trying to live for him are being persecuted. And if you look on page 749, chapter 59 and verse 16, under where it says judgment and redemption. The Lord saw all that had gone on, so the things that displeased him. He saw there was no justice and he saw there was no man to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And here's the key bit. He, that's God, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God is putting on the same armour that we read about in Ephesians. And of course the Isaiah thing happened a lot earlier. And when God puts on the breastplate of righteousness, it's not that he's having to look away from his own life to someone else's, as if he needed someone else to sort of cover up his sin. He's perfect. So the second meaning of righteousness in the Bible isn't about Christ's righteousness, it's about our own. And in fact, that's the sense it's always used in Ephesians, if we look through Ephesians. So this means, if you turn back to Ephesians, where we'll stay for the rest of our time, this means that this breastplate of righteousness isn't just about Christ's righteousness given to us. It's also about our own good deeds, obeying Christ. As we put on our new self, as we live out this new life, this new man that he's created in us, we turn Satan away. In fact, that word in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, it is the same as a couple of chapters earlier in Ephesians, where he told us to put on the new self in chapter 4. And a few weeks ago, if you were here, I think Tim was preaching, maybe Matt, telling us about the new lifestyle we're to live out because God has changed us, killed the old jaunty and put a new jaunty in his place, put on a new self. Well, this armour language is just that, but in a different metaphor. We're to put on the new life, the new good deeds that we've been called to. And so as Satan attacks, we reply by living out a Christian life. Elsewhere in the book of James, we're told to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So the more you fight, actually, the more he'll back off. To take another part of the armour, verse 17, there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Just on that, by the way, see that the Spirit and the word are together? Sometimes you go to churches or hear speakers or read books that says, we're about the Spirit, not the word. But if you want to hear the Spirit speak, you have to have the word of God. He doesn't speak outside of the word. The sword, the power of the Spirit, is the Bible, the word of God. So we take up the sword. What will that mean in terms of acting in a Christian way, you know, being positively attacking? Well, we'll learn the Bible. It's a rebuke to Christians, I think, that many Muslims know the Quran off by heart. And we struggle to learn our memory verses in our little discipleship groups. You know, a verse a week. And they're reciting pages and pages and pages. It's like going into battle without a weapon if we haven't got scripture stored up. One of the first memory verses we did, it was Psalm 119:11. I have stored up, or I've hidden your words in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Just as Jesus resisted Satan, fought back against Satan by being able to quote the Bible back at him, without needing to turn to his scrolls or getting his iPhone out of his pocket to sort of Google search it on Bible Gateway. We need the word of God there to fight. So we defend and fight off Satan using the word of God, the Bible. And actually, all the way through this armour, it is about not just protecting ourselves, but about going forward too. The phrase, the word of God there, is deliberately ambiguous. Yes, it talks about the Bible, I'm sure, but it's a slightly unusual word in the Greek, which normally talks about a spoken word, not a written word. And it usually talks about the gospel. So we take up the gospel, which is the sword of the Spirit. And when we take up the gospel, we're instantly thinking about attacking Satan's kingdom. So in verse 15, we have shoes, sandals on, given by the readiness of the gospel of peace. And the idea is that we go out as a church, not just looking after ourselves, but taking this gospel, life-giving message to the world. And the more we speak peace, tell people about Christ dying for their sins to offer them eternal life, the more Satan's kingdom diminishes and Christ's kingdom grows. Spiritual warfare is not just trench warfare, where we dig in and hunker down. It's front foot attacking warfare. And so as we finish, you see, the thing is, you can't not be a soldier. There's no conscientious objectors. You are in the army if you're a Christian. It's just, will you be a good soldier or a bad one? But the difference isn't to be found in you. You see, if you go away from this just thinking, right, I'm really going to go for it. I'm going to buckle on my belt and pick up my sword and I'm going to go for it for Jesus. You might make 24 hours if you're particularly holy. And you'll be down again. Which is why verse 18 to 20 are there. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, just means prayer, for all the saints. The power for this battle comes from God. Prayer, if you like, is the bugle in sort of when wars were still, in the olden days, wars. It's my history coming in here. Back in the olden days, when there was no radios or walkie-talkies, and they were isolated, and they needed to talk one unit of soldiers to another, they would take a bugler with them to call up the reserves. So if they were in trouble, the trumpeter would sound, and hopefully the cavalry would come. Well, prayer is the bugle call of the Christian. It's that that calls God's power to come to work in us. And we're to pray, not just that we turn into individual kind of warrior superheroes, but that our brothers and sisters are armed and ready to go. The body in Ephesians almost always has talked about the body of the church, a group of people, not just an individual. So when we look about arming the body, we're to arm each other. So as I pray for someone as they go to work, even if they don't know I'm praying for them, I'm arming them with this armour. I'm strengthening them. God wants an army, not a bunch of individual warriors. Like the Romans, when they used to fight together, sword to shield, to sword to shield, so there was no gap. Well, so as a church, the challenge is, are we going to be the kind of church that prays for one another, for all the saints, not just my wife or my family or my mate or my girlfriend or the two, three people at church I actually like, all the saints, in all situations, and particularly, verse 19, that will proclaim the gospel openly and boldly. And it's a great note to finish on in Ephesians. You see, Paul is in chains, as he says in verse 20. As he writes this letter, he would have been chained to a Roman soldier. And he was waiting, we read in the book of Acts, to go before the emperor, to go before Nero, to be tried. And what does Paul ask for them to pray for him? Pray that I get let off? Pray that I get released so I can go back and have a nice normal life? That I can get on with my ministry? No, he prays, he asks for prayer, that he'll proclaim the gospel boldly to Nero and the Senate. And the tradition tells us that he was tried by Nero, that he did go to court in front of the most powerful man in the world at that time. And he was found guilty, and he was taken, and he was killed for the gospel. And yet, what did he want? Well, just a chance to proclaim the gospel. So often, our prayers are about small things, not bad things, but small things. Make me better. Give me the promotion. I want a wife, a husband, more money. They're good things to pray for. Don't mishear me. That's fine to pray for those things. But we're not praying the Bible. Lord, give me an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Lord, show your glory. Show that Satan is nothing. And our prayer for Christchurch, it has to be, if we're to survive, not just 1 year or 2 years, but 10, 20, 100, 200 years, that we're the kind of church that prays non-stop to proclaim the gospel boldly to the world around us. Pray that I'll proclaim it boldly as I should. God is more glorious than Satan. His temptations are not as great as the gifts of God. One of our other memory verses that we may not quite have got to yet in our groups tells us that at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore, that in his presence are all good things. If we treasure that in our hearts and believe it and pray for the eyes of faith to be able to display it, to really believe that God is more satisfying than the devil and all his trinkets, well, we will find the spiritual warfare far easier and see far more victory. Now, let's pray that now before we close to sing. Father God, we thank you for this passage to open our eyes. We praise you that we're not to fight alone, but we have all your power to work in us. And we pray that we won't be wimps as Christians. We pray that we won't stand back from the battle and desert, but that in your strength and by your spirit, we might take up all the armor and fight. Lord, I pray for any particularly struggling at the moment that you remind them again of the gospel, of the truth of their righteousness, of their safety in Christ's hands. Oh Lord, I pray for those who are downhearted to know that your love depends not on their obedience, but simply on Christ dying in their place. And Father, we pray all the more that you make us a church who are able to go out boldly with the gospel. That seems far beyond our resources, and indeed is beyond our resources. But we ask that in the power of your spirit, we might see many plundered from Satan's kingdom and brought into the kingdom of the Son you love. In his name we pray. Amen.